Well, hey everybody, welcome to MEC. Today we're beginning a series through a book of the Bible, the New Testament book of Philippians. So you're here for a good weekend as we kick that off. It was written by a man named Paul, the Apostle Paul, and we call it Philippians because it was actually a letter written by Paul to the church, the community of Christ followers who lived in the city of Philippi. And so if he were to do that for us, the letter would be called, you know, Charlatans or something like that. So it was simply called Philippians. We're calling our journey through its contents Unchained because Paul wrote it while he was in prison for his faith in the city of Rome. He was actually in chains. And he talks about those chains, both literally and symbolically, throughout the letter. And when he does, we'll find that he wants to show how to live above the chains and through the chains and with the chains in such a way that our lives can become unchained in whatever area they might need to be. But there's so much more in this letter. It really is this comprehensive set of ideas and principles and lessons and learnings for developing yourself spiritually. It's one of the most practical, helpful books of the Bible. It chases big ideas about living in community and the problem of suffering and evil, how God's grace interacts with all of our junk and our relationship to a secular world as followers of Christ. It's also one of the most popular books of the Bible. One reason is because it's an easily read letter. It's only got four chapters to it, so it's not particularly long. But it's full of all these memorable lines. And so people love kind of mining Philippians for either tweets or memorization or all kinds of stuff. You know, it has lines like, you know, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. May the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. And on it goes. For many of you, one or more of those might have just rung a bell. They just may not think what you think they mean, and that's going to be part of the fun of our journey. Well, let's jump right in. Let's not waste any time, because Paul kind of goes from 0 to 60 fast. Even in just how he introduces the letter, just kind of the introduction to it all, he lays some big ideas that we need to unpack. So here's how the letter begins. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, let's stop there. Because there is a word that he uses there that we need to unpack. It would have stood out to the people who received it. It needs to stand out to us because even how he addresses them, Paul says something provocative that he's going to chase. Paul calls the people in the church at Philippi saints. Not just some of them. All of them. And it was true. They were. And so are all of you who are a part of this church as a follower of Christ. One of the most sweeping and dramatic declarations in Scripture is that every Christian is a saint. Not will be, not might be, is. That is our new identity in Christ. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking what I'm thinking. Well, I don't feel very saintly. I know, and I don't either. But I am one, and you are too if you're a Christ follower. The meaning of the word saint is simply someone who has been set apart. The moment you commit your life to Christ and come to him as forgiver and leader, something dramatic happens to your spiritual position. The Bible says you were once dead. Now you're alive. You were far off from God. Now you've been brought near. You were a stranger to God. Now you're a precious son and beloved daughter. You were an alien, and now you're a citizen of God's kingdom. You were lost, now you're found. No matter who you are, how you have lived, or what you have done, when you come to Christ for forgiveness, and you enter into a relationship with God, you are given a dramatic identity change. God declares you to be saint. Karl Barth put it this way. He said, a saint are simply an unholy person who happens to have been singled out, claimed, and requisitioned by God for his control, for he himself who is holy. So where does that leave us as saints? With the goal to live into our new identities, to become functionally who we are positionally. You know, I don't know if you knew this. When you become a Christian, there is one great big target on the wall of your life. There's one great big agenda item that God has for you. It's to make you more like Jesus. That's what it is, to make you like Jesus. You want to know what God is up to with you? He wants you to look like Jesus. He wants you to live like Jesus. He wants you to act like Jesus. He wants you to think like Jesus. It's to have you become the person he's already declared you to be. It's as if God has said, listen, you are a saint. Now let's start working on living like one. And I will help you every step of the way. Think of it this way. The NBA playoffs are underway. Let's say that Steve Kerr, coach of the Golden State Warriors, the team that won it all 2 years ago, should have won it last year, and who God clearly wants to win it this year, now that the Hornets aren't in it. Let's just say that he came to you and he said, you've made the squad. You are now officially a member of a world champion basketball team. Here's your uniform, there's your locker, everything. Don't worry, your place on the roster has nothing to do with your basketball ability. I'm just choosing to have you on the team, choosing to accept you, to bestow upon you this identity. But here's what I want to do. Now that you're on this NBA team, I want to develop you into a professional level player. See, that's the offer God is making to you. Well, with that in mind, here's what Paul writes next. I thank my God every time I remember you, and all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. And God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Okay, let's stop there. Remember, this is a letter that he's writing to people, and he knows these people. He actually planted the church at Philippi. He knows these people, and he loves them. He's very fond of them. We're going to see that throughout this letter. It just drips with his affection for them. We also see his first reference to writing this from prison. But did you catch the big idea that Paul wants to go to after saying, bringing up this whole saint thing? The big idea buried in those opening lines? Let me read it again. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. That sentence is one of, among many others, but one of the more well-known lines from this letter. People who have read the Bible, and particularly the book of Philippians, love that. They lift it out, they memorize it, they share it, because it's considered one of the most encouraging verses in the Bible because of its promise. We talked earlier that we're declared saints, but we're also being made saints. This verse reminds us God will be faithful to that saint-making, saint-developing work. The transforming power and work of God on our lives will never end. He will never give up on you. Never give up on making you more like Jesus. He's completely committed to your transformation, to making you more and more like that. But there's two really important things to understand. First, you can't just say, well, he who began a good work in me will see it to completion, kind of in a name it, claim it way, if the work has never begun. The work has to be begun. So has it. Have you come to God in such a way that the good work he will be faithful to see through to the end is begun? In other words, where are you spiritually? What exactly have you started with God? What work has been initiated? Let me ask you some questions. And as I go through these questions, just kind of see what kind of answer pops into your head silently and quietly in your heart as I raise it. If someone were to ask you where you are growing right now spiritually, or what you are discovering personally, new about God, would you have an answer? Do you feel close to God right now? Or is he more of a concept than a friend, more idea than father? You're comfortable talking about him as a theological category or a philosophical construct, but you get a little less comfortable when it starts coming to a relationship with him. Do you often consider God's presence throughout the day? What would you say right now is in your spiritual tank in case of a crisis? In other words, if you were to meet head on with failure or suffering or the death of a loved one, do you feel pretty good about what's in your spiritual tank to see it through to the other side? Do you feel like you're spiritually in shape for, some chaos? You're here at a service. So a few minutes ago, you engaged in a little public worship of God, or at least you observed others doing it. When was the last time you privately worshiped God? How comfortable are you spending time alone with God in prayer? How are you feeling right now about what you know is the sin in your life? Is it something that you're comfortable with or uncomfortable? Are you blasé about it or does it tearing you up? Are you troubled or are you indifferent? When was the last time you felt a specific prompting come to you from God to act in a counterintuitive way as a result of time spent alone with him? When was the last time you obeyed one of those promptings? If someone were to ask you if you were more like Jesus today than you were a year ago, what would your honest answer have to be? If you were put on trial for being a Christ follower, would there be enough public evidence to convict you in a court of law? These questions aren't meant to corner you. They are meant to wake you up to some really solid, honest self-evaluation. You know, a lot of people who are far from God, they'll kind of glibly say, I'm spiritual, I'm just not religious. Are you really even spiritual? This is important because in truth, there is no such thing as a spiritual life. There's just life. And it's either being lived spiritually or it's not. Paul says that he who began a good work in you will see it through, but has it ever begun in you? That's the first thing you've got to ask yourself. Here's the second thing. If it has truly begun, are you cooperating with it? Because God completing his work in you is not something that is done despite you, it is done with you. It's not something done independent of your life choices, it's done in concert with them. God will be faithful on his end of things, but that doesn't mean you can be unfaithful on yours and the spiritual yardage still pile up. If you've come to Christ as leader and forgiver, he's done something for you by saving you, but now he wants to do something in you by transforming you. This is how Jesus himself puts it. He says, "Remain in me and I will remain in you. For a branch can't produce fruit if it's severed from the vine, and you can't be fruitful apart from me. Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing." So are you tied into the vine in a way that you're feeding and growing through the branch? You see, spirituality is not something that just happens, much less spiritual growth. That's the myth. And it's what a lot of people believe. Years ago, there used to be this comedian named Yakov Smirnoff. Obviously a made-up name, but he was kind of big in the 80s. And his whole kind of angle was he was a Russian who came to the United States, and he was all amazed at, you know, life in America. And I remember he had this joke that when he first came to the United States from Russia, he wasn't prepared for the incredible variety of instant products available in American grocery stores. He said, you know, on my first shopping trip, I saw powdered milk. All you do is just add water and you get milk. And then I saw powdered orange juice. You just add water, you get orange juice. And then I saw baby powder. I thought to myself, what a country. Like I said, he never really got out of the 80s. But you can believe that spirituality happens that way. That it happens instantly at the moment you enter into a relationship with God. That when somebody gives their life to Christ, there's this immediate substantive, in-depth, miraculous change in habits, attitudes, and character. You know, you just add God and you just get a spiritual life. The truth is that entering into a relationship with God does nothing more than begin the development of that relationship. Now, make no mistake, when you begin, man, terrific stuff happens. I mean, your eternal destiny is altered. There is a radical reorientation of priorities. There is a new life purpose. There is the power and work of God that is unleashed in your life. But rather than instant intimacy with God at the deepest of levels and radical, instantaneous life change, there is more often the beginning of a new relationship that develops an intimacy and transformational power over the course of a lifetime. So instead of instant liberation from every bad habit or character flaw you have ever possessed, what takes place is more like the landing of an army on the beachhead, which then begins routing out the enemy as it makes its way inland. If you let it, if you work with it, if you stay connected, and that's what it's really all about, this intentionality, which is why someone who's been a Christian for 5 years doesn't mean anything. Doesn't mean that they have 5 years worth of spiritual maturity. Doesn't mean that they have 5 years worth of spiritual growth. Someone who's been a Christian for 5 months might be more mature and have grown more than the other person. Think of it this way. I first picked up the game of golf when I was in grad school. I took 2 quick orientation lessons from a course pro. I bought a cheap set of used clubs, I think for like $50, and began to play. Initially I did pretty good. In fact, I'm kind of proud of this. I'm going to brag a bit. I got to the point where I was playing in the 80s, and then I would play the back nine. But that's another story. Had 80s on that front, buddy. Then I began to play with less and less frequency. And soon I only played at the annual golf gathering with my wife's family, which means I would play about the same every year, horribly, because I hadn't played since the previous year. And I've just noticed that over the course of my life, if I start to pick up the game and play a little bit, I can get back into some, you know, decent rounds. But if I stop, it just goes away. Now, if somebody were to ask me, how long have you been playing golf? See, the answer would be deceiving. Because my answer would be, well, I've been playing for more than 3 decades. And they might think, wow, you must be a scratch golfer. I'm not. I'm bad. But I've been playing for 3 decades. But I could be easily outplayed by someone who's only picked up the game in the last year, but they have developed their game through lessons and practice and time on the range and rounds on the course. They could easily outplay me. See, this really is a crucial understanding. I can subscribe to golf magazines. I can purchase golf equipment. I can live by a golf course. I can wear golf clothing. I can watch golf on TV. I can hang out at the clubhouse. And it never affect my game. It has nothing to do with my game. Simply being exposed to something has little bearing on whether or not you become proficient at it. And it's no different with our relationship with God. While your spiritual life takes time, it is not simply a product of time. Some of you may be exposed to an awful lot of spiritual things, an awful lot of God stuff, an awful lot of Jesus stuff, an awful lot of the Bible. Exposure means absolutely nothing. Familiarity doesn't mean anything. You can know about God all day long, doesn't mean you know God. You may have been through the Bible 1,000 times, but the Bible's never been through you. You know all about spiritual growth, but you're not growing spiritually, and you're certainly not doing anything to grow spiritually. Think of it like a mutual fund. You open the fund with an initial investment of, say, maybe $1,000. If that is all you ever do, then the amount of growth in your mutual fund will be minimal and very slow. It's gonna take continued investments to make the fund move forward and to generate the kind of dividends and growth that you want. And just like you can open a mutual fund and never invest in it, you can become a Christian and never become a disciple. You can begin a spiritual life and never develop it. Kierkegaard put it this way, and I thought he did it well. He said, most of us turned to Christ when we realized there was a difference between Christianity as a religion and Christianity as a relationship. But then he adds this. Sometime after entering into that relationship with Christ, we realized something else, that there's a difference between a personal relationship with Christ and an intimate one. And that's the challenge Paul is bringing. And it's how he ends this first section. Right after saying that God will be faithful to the work that he has started in their lives, he reminds them they've got to be intentional about that. They have to get off the sidelines and get in the game. And then he says, and I'm going to pray to that end. And here's what he says. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul is saying here, I'm praying that you're going to cooperate with the work God is willing and able and committed to doing in your life. And he's very specific. He says, and here's my prayer, because this is the heart of spiritual formation. I'm going to pray that love is going to be allowed to take hold of you and will result accordingly in knowledge and depth of insight. Because if that can happen, you will know how to discern how best to live. Now that is deep stuff and something to think about. Paul prays that love would be allowed to take root, to take hold. And as it does, it will bring and lead to ever-increasing levels of knowledge and insight in regard to how best to live. Which means that what we need to most cooperate with when it comes to God's work in our life is the rooting and growth of love. Now, the love that Paul's talking about is not an emotion. He's talking about a set of choices, having love as your sense of due north, having love as your compass. It's about choices made in light of love. So here's the ultimate spiritual growth question. This is the ultimate spiritual growth question. Ready? What is the most loving thing I could do? What is the most loving thing? And the more you wrestle with that one single question, the more you will grow in knowledge and depth of insight and be able to discern exactly how best to live. What is the most loving thing I could do? What is the most loving thing I could think? What is the most loving thing I could believe? What is the most loving thing I could feel? Answering that question, as Paul says, with ever-increasing knowledge and insight is the key to spiritual growth. Now you're probably asking yourself, okay, how do I know what is the most loving thing to do? Go to school on love. The entire life of Jesus was marked first and foremost by selfless love. And we're going to see in a few weeks that Paul strips that down for us in one of the most stirring parts of the entire letter. In fact, in a couple, 3 weeks when we get to that, we will have more insight and knowledge gained about Jesus and who he was than almost in any other source of the Bible. But for now, here's a taste. It's one of the most familiar sections of Scripture. It's even called the great love chapter of the Bible. But before I read it, let me tell you something right now. 99% of everybody I know who reads it wrong. They read it like some sentimental greeting card or like some sappy ending to a romantic comedy. The Bible speaks of love with a lot of muscle. I mean, whenever love pops up in the Scriptures, it's just dripping with testosterone. Love was what strapped on defending the weak and innocent. Love is what upheld honor and dignity. Love was what sacrificed personal safety. Love is what had Jesus open up his hands so that he could accept the nails. So don't give me any of this sappy crap about love. So when I read this, make sure you hear the grit and the edge and the risk of it. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and I surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. It's kind. Does not envy, does not boast, is not proud, is not rude, is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Where there are prophecies, they'll cease. Where there are tongues, they'll be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it'll pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, love, but the greatest of these is love. So how do I know what is the most loving thing to do? It's whatever is the most patient thing to do. It's whatever is the kindest thing to do. What's the least envious, least boastful, least prideful thing to do? It's what isn't rude, what isn't self-seeking, what least reflects anger. It's the least spiteful thing. It's doing what sides with truth. It's what's going to protect, trust, hope, persevere. So you see how Paul begins this whole journey? You're a saint. Now let's start developing you into that. Let's start becoming that. Let's start living into your identity. And if it's not begun, if that work of God has not begun, oh my goodness, that's first base. Let's begin. Let's begin. You know? Because who you are is not something waiting to be found. Who you are is someone waiting to be created. It reminds me of an old legend from the sheep country of England that there were these two guys who were arrested. They were convicted for stealing sheep, and the magistrate sent them to prison for several years. And as was relatively common, actually, back in those days, even in colonial days in America, they branded them. And they would often brand them according to what crime they did. So they branded these two men with a letter S on their foreheads so that no one would ever forget their crime of sheep stealing. When the jail terms ended, the two were released. One of the two left the area, was never heard from again. The second completely dedicated himself to God. And he decided to remain in the community and began to serve the people that he had wronged by stealing from them. Well, as the years passed, people just fell into his debt because of the ways in which he freely gave of himself to care for them during times of sickness or their family crises or if they had difficulties with their work. And soon, nobody remembered or even spoke of his earlier crime of sheep stealing. They spoke only of all that he had given them out of a heart of grace and love and service. One day, there were two small boys who saw the now very elderly man pass by. And they turned to their mother and they said, "Why does he have an S on his forehead?" And the mother thought for a minute and she says, "You know, I have to tell you, I don't know. But if I had to guess, it stands for saint." That is what the S on all of our foreheads can come to mean. Well, let's stand for a closing prayer. Next week, our journey through Philippians will take us into some of the deepest questions of life. Not only why do bad things happen to good people, but how should good people feel about it when they do? It's going to be an interesting thing to delve into as Paul wastes no time just chasing after the deepest of stuff through this fast-paced letter. So that'll be next week. And of course, don't forget about family night this Friday. That thing's a blast. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this journey we're going to be on for the next several weeks through this very, very important part of Scripture that's filled with so much. It's just going to feel like a roller coaster ride as we race through it. And every week, just getting these incredible mountaintop kinds of teachings because of what Paul has written. Father, I pray that we would have open hearts and open minds as we go through it for whatever it is you want to say to us through it, whatever work you want to do in us through it. And so we're going to come and humbly submit ourselves to it as we journey through what your Holy Spirit has inspired for us to be reading and learning from to this day. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.